Genesis chapter 38. One of the challenges of trying to study through the scriptures systematically is that you come across difficult passages. And this is not only a difficult passage, it's a disturbing passage. And if you look at the larger narrative, this chapter 38 could actually be removed and the narrative would flow seamlessly. The end of chapter 37 speaks about Joseph and Potiphar's house. The beginning of chapter 39 picks up again Joseph in Potiphar's house. If we were only looking at the Joseph story, then we could skip over this chapter. And I found, to my surprise, that actually quite a number of the commentators, because they were looking at the Joseph story, have avoided this chapter. In many ways, you would say it's not immediately relevant to the Joseph story, other than maybe by way of contrast between the character of the two brothers, Joseph and Judah. But I wonder what you make of it. I wonder if you've come to church this morning having thought about this. As you know, we're studying through the book of Genesis, and you would have anticipated that it was chapter 38 this morning. And then it therefore would have been helpful if you'd maybe read that. Maybe you have. Certainly, I would encourage you, in anticipation of the preaching each week, to, when it is consecutive, to read the chapter and to give it a little thought. Not that maybe you will find all the answers, but it will prepare your heart and it will awaken your thinking as you study God's word. And this is God's word. And therefore we ought not to pass over it. It might not be particularly relevant to the Joseph story, but it is hugely relevant to the greatest story. It is hugely relevant to the history of redemption and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stylistically, it creates a little suspense because we're caught up with Joseph and we want to know what's going to happen in Potiphar's house, but now we must wait. But it also introduces, as it were, it highlights Judah. It draws our attention to Judah. Why does the Bible introduce certain characters? It's because they have some significance, and we therefore should wonder what that is. Joseph matters, we know that, but we're being told, don't forget about Judah. Judah matters. It feels, doesn't it, as though this Judah incident has interrupted the Joseph narrative. But actually, when you step back and see the bigger picture of Scripture, you discover that the Joseph narrative interrupts the Judah narrative, because it is from the line of Judah that David the king will descend, and then through David the king to Jesus the Christ. Chapter 38, and it came to pass at that time. It's maybe not strictly sequential from chapter 37. This expression, at that time, could be meanwhile. This is happening concurrently. And what we have in chapter 38 is obviously over a period of some years. I want for us to look at it under three headings. These headings relate to the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace, which is the major theme of the book of Genesis. And we have a despising of the covenant. We have a dependence upon a covenant. And then we will see the development of the covenant. Firstly then, despising the covenant. Now previously we have seen in the narrative of Genesis, there's been times where there has been compromise and carelessness in the covenant line. There's been corruption and there's been a failure to appreciate the spiritual significance of what God is calling them to. There's been a disregard for faith and obedience. Jacob himself as a young man thought he could purchase God's blessing, thought he could wrangle God's blessing. He could deceive his father and receive God's blessing in the same way, at the same time. Last Lord's Day, we were thinking about the hatred and the rejection of God's chosen, God's appointed one. But here, we're told at the beginning of the chapter that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And he saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her. This is more than a departure, which is implied by Judah's going down from his brethren. But he marries this Canaanite. We're told her father's name was Shua. She was the daughter of Shua. The daughter of Shua may be a way of describing her, or it may actually be her name. It could be translated Bathsheba. You know, Bathsheba. Well, either she is the daughter of Shua or she is Bathsheba. But either way, she is identified through her father. And the emphasis is this: she's a Canaanite. This goes against the command of God and the example of Judah's forebears. They would not take for a wife a daughter of the people of the land. But we see here a despising of the covenant. Judah leaves the people. He goes his own way and he's quite comfortable. And he marries this woman. And his firstborn heir is described as being wicked. And his wickedness is such that God kills him. That takes you back to Genesis chapter 6 and the flood, when the Lord looked upon the wickedness of the earth and it grieved him and he destroyed men from off the face of the earth. It takes you to Genesis 19, where God looked upon the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah and consumed these cities of the plain. And here is Er, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob. And his wickedness is such, he is utterly corrupt. You see, Judah despised the covenant. And he's been corrupted by, or you might say, he's been corrupted like the Canaanites. There's an irony told in verse 5. He was at Chezeb when she bare him. Chezeb, the root of the name of that place, means to deceive, to lie. There's an utter corruption. This is the disaster of Canaanite marriage. Moses will warn again and again, and later generations will discover the disaster of Canaanite marriage. But Judah's firstborn is dead, and so he speaks to Onan, his secondborn, and he says, "You must go in to your brother's wife to raise up seed for your brother." This was called levirate marriage. And we recoil from that, don't you? You think, But it's interesting because there seems to be a recoil from it in these days also. Remember the book of Ruth and the kinsman redeemer. There was one who was closer than Boaz. Boaz eventually married Ruth, but Boaz couldn't first of all marry Ruth because there was someone who was closer. And he would have the opportunity to redeem. And they said, when you redeem the ground, you must redeem Ruth. You must go and marry her. And he said, no way. This levirate marriage wasn't an attractive proposition. But the reason it was particularly unattractive was this. Any child that came would not be counted your child, but your brother's child. And so Onan refused. He didn't outwardly refuse. He didn't defy his father. He didn't defy the conventions of the day. He didn't make a scene or take a stand. But he prevented. He made sure that this could not happen. Why was levirate marriage so important? It was to perpetuate the family and the family's part in the present and the future blessing of the covenant. Because the covenant was tied up in the seed. And the covenant was tied up in the future blessing, the future generations. It would also protect the widow. And Onan will not have the blessing and the inheritance pass on to heir or to heir's line. He will have it for himself. And in verse 9, it says, when he went in unto his brother's wife. That should be translated, whenever he went in to his brother's wife. This was recurring. This was his policy. He was determined. It's interesting, we've come across this theme of childlessness before, haven't we? Think of Sarah. Think of Rebecca. Think of Rachel. But only now. There is no desire to overcome this childlessness. There's no desire to perpetuate. There's no desire to take hold of the covenant that's held out. What we have is a despising of the covenant. You see it in Judah. You see it in Er. You see it in Onan. Onan, he disrespects Er, his elder brother. He disrespects Judah, his father. He disrespects Tamar, the widow. Most significantly, he disrespects God. And so God strikes him down. And in verse 11, Judah makes his excuses. He's not going to give Tamar now to his third son, his last son, his final son. He makes his excuses about his third son not yet being old enough. And he disposes of Tamar. Go back to your father's house. She's now out of sight. She's out of mind. He doesn't understand all that has gone on because Onan was secretive in what he has done. He maybe sees her as unlucky. Maybe sees her as the common factor in the death of his sons. But what we see is a confidence in their own understanding, not in the covenant of God. Despising the covenant. But secondly, there's a dependence upon a covenant in this passage. And it's not a dependence that we see evidenced in Judah. And is certainly not evidenced in Judah's son, who demonstrates a dependence upon the covenant. It's Tamar, the Canaanite wife. It's not clear how much light she had, the clarity with which she understood. But here is this woman, and you can sympathize with her, can't you? She's been put aside, and she's told it's only until the third son is old enough, and then she will be, as it were, redeemed. The shame of her widowhood and her barrenness will be dealt with. And she waits, and she wants, and she watches. But she's been cast aside. And therefore she takes this dramatic and drastic action. But you must understand, here is a woman and she is trapped. And she has no other hope. Her only hope of redemption is in the covenant line. Now the covenant line is very disappointing. Judah is a disappointment. Judah's sons are a disappointment. But here is her only hope. To bear the heir of Judah. It should have been through Judah's son. But she will take what action is necessary. Now, the action she takes gives you an insight into the Canaanite world. You see, the objection we find in God's word to the Canaanites is not ethnic. It's ethical or it's spiritual. The Canaanite world was an ugly world of false gods and immorality. And a part of Canaanite life was cultic prostitution. There was a cult of fertility and ritual fornication would secure fertility magic upon your fields and upon your flocks and upon your family. And Tamar disguised herself as such. And if you're not yet convinced of Judah's despising the covenant, you see it here, don't you? Because he has no qualms about going into her, thinking she is a cultic prostitute. And whether he's convinced of the fertility rites, he's happy to play this game. And Tamar obviously understood what sort of man he was. Because she wasn't a cultic prostitute. And she was there solely for the purpose of interacting with him. And so she requires a pledge from him. And what does he give? He gives his signet, which is not a signet ring, but you know what a signet ring is. It's something that is engraven with a sign which shows who you are. Remember, children, you met a man recently and he had a signet ring and he told you. He says, you get some wax and you take the ring and you stamp the wax and it's got your signature on it. Well, the signet that he had was not a ring, but it was lightly a roll of clay that he wore on a cord round his neck. And to seal a document, this clay which was engraven would be rolled over, softer clay. So he hands over his signet, then he hands over his bracelets, and he hands over his staff. And these are all symbols and emblems of who he is. These all identify him. And his status and his standing. And in the fullness of time, he sends his friend with a kid of the goats to go and to redeem, to bring back his pledge. And they don't find her because she's not there, because that's not who she is. And in verse 23, he says to his friend, "Let her take it to her, lest we be shamed." Isn't that amazing? He's not saying, "Let us be, lest we be ashamed." He's not ashamed. But don't let us be shamed. Don't let us be mocked. That's all that he's concerned about. You see, also superficial self-righteousness and his outrage and his willingness to condemn Tamar for her unfaithfulness when it's heard that she is with child. In many ways for Judah, this is convenient because he's now able to get rid of Tamar. Bad luck, daughter-in-law. He can save his family by getting rid of her. And it's at this point that she reveals what has happened, whose child this is. Now, the point of the passage is not in any way to imitate what she has done. Though in Ruth chapter 4, when the elders at the gate bestow their blessing upon Boaz and his intention to marry Ruth, they say, "Let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman Ruth." So she's not considered negatively. But the point is this. She depends upon the covenant. That's the point. In all this ugly confusion, in this disturbing passage, in the chaos of life, she depends upon a covenant. And if I can translate that for you today into modern language, our hope is in the promise of Jesus Christ. Even when that's contrary to all sense. By sense, I mean feeling. Here she is, she's distant. And she's broken. She's discarded. She's despised. And yet she comes because only here is there hope. She's cast off. She's misrepresented as being to blame for all that has gone wrong. She's despised and she's condemned. And yet she's dependent upon a covenant of grace. And thirdly, in verse 27, we see the development of the covenant. "It came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb." Now, the development of the covenant is the theme of all of Genesis, is the theme of the whole of the scripture. And God blesses her with two sons. Here's a double blessing. Here's a great blessing. And in the midst of a difficult birth, a hand is thrust out. Now, a child should ideally be delivered head first. If a hand comes out, that's a difficult birth. But there's so much excitement because of the role of the firstborn and the focus that's put upon the firstborn that the midwife immediately puts a red thread round that wrist to identify the firstborn so there'll be no mistaking. But that's not the child that's born first. There's a sense in which the firstborn is not the firstborn. And Phares, he breaks through. And through Phares, this unexpected, this unanticipated, the unsought for one, the second born, we have the line of David, the line of Messiah. Here is a development of the covenant. Breakthrough. He broke through. But what matters here is that God will break through all the madness. God will break through all the chaos. And God will establish his purpose. And Messiah will come. And there is life. Tamar, she is graciously brought into the line of Jesus Christ. From her to Ruth, Ruth to David. And then Matthew takes you through the genealogy up unto Mary and Jesus the Christ. It shows that the issue with the Canaanites was never genetics. It was grace. And here is a woman who has grace. And you see the greatness of God's grace. When you study after the flesh, the line through which Messiah came. Matthew names four women. Tamar. Tamar the Canaanite. There's Ruth, the Moabitess. There is she that was the wife of Uriah. Bathsheba, but we're not even told her name. The former wife of Uriah the Hittite. Isn't it amazing? These women who are named are outsiders who are brought in, who strive to enter in, who long to be a part of. Matthew mentions four women. It's Tamar. There is Ruth, the former wife of Uriah, and Mary. Mary with child, yet not yet with her husband. Scandalous, irregular. But here is the grace of God. The development of the covenant promise. The fulfillment. You know, amidst all the chaos, God is at work. That's the great lesson from this passage. I'm conscious as I'm preaching today, I'm speaking about these people there. I'm not speaking much about you. But I'm speaking to you, and I hope you hear this, and I hope you understand this. In the midst of the chaos and the confusion of life, God is at work in the midst of the chaos and the confusion of your life. Not only bringing in outsiders, but transforming them and working in and through them to the praise of the glory of his grace. And we have also the redemption, not only of those outsiders who are brought in, but the redemption of the unfaithful who were in a sense within Judah. Judah would save his life by casting out Tamar, burn her. It's Tamar. Brings salvation to Judah. You see that? Because of her dependence upon the covenant, salvation enters Judah's line. He's not cut off, but he's saved. And he's confronted by his own sin, and he's confronted by his own hypocrisy. In chapter 26, he says, she hath been more righteous than I. I mean, that's an understatement. That's a massive understatement. You would want for something a bit stronger from Judah, wouldn't you? You'd want to see him down there on his knees weeping and confessing how he has dishonored her and shamed her. He's dishonored his fathers. He's dishonored his God. We don't see that dramatic repentance, but we do see an acknowledgement. And when we next encounter Judah, when the focus is next brought upon Judah in chapter 43 and 44, we find a changed man, because he's there in Egypt and he's willing to lay down his life as a sacrifice that his brother might be set free. See, God is working in Judah's life. He is a disaster. But God confronts them as a disaster. And God is able to deal with disasters. And I hope in that there is hope for you today as well. Because maybe you're saying, I'm just a disaster. And there's no hope for me, and there's maybe hope for others, and that's good for them. And I can rejoice in a sense, but you're in a black corner. You're in a hole. God graciously deals with disasters. Remember Judah and his brother in the previous chapter. Judah and his brothers, they deceive Jacob. They say, Joseph, he must have been killed by a wild beast because they take clothing and the blood of a kid of the goats and they deceive their father. Their father, who in his younger days had taken clothing and the skin of goats and deceived his father. How did Tamar deceive Judah? The clothing she wore, and it related to a kid of the goats. See how sin perpetuates. But by the grace of God, grace prevails, and the power of sin is broken. Because this theme, this recurring deception, you don't find it again. Think of the words of the psalmist, Psalm 124. Even as a bird out of the fowler's snare escapes away, so is our soul set free. Broke are their nets, and thus escaped we. Therefore our help is in the Lord's great name, who heaven and earth by his great power did frame. The development of the covenant. And that full development is revealed to you today in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you might trust in him. You know, Judah's significance had not previously been revealed, but now it's hinted at. There will be a fuller revelation as time goes on. We're told the scepter will not depart from Judah. Rather, the king shall arise. Phares as a man is not significant, but he, in the narrative, but he's yet a significant link in the line from Jacob, Judah, unto David, unto Christ. God is at work, bringing in, bringing back, and Christ will reign over all. That's what we have here. And that's why you should not skip over any part of the scripture. Not the hard parts, not the disturbing parts. But you should read God's word looking for Christ. And maybe you can't see all of that by yourself at a first reading. But read and pray that he would open your eyes and give you understanding. Ask questions of the text. Ask questions of those who can help you. And come prepared to behold the grace of God as he reveals it to you in his word. So that you might taste and see. So you might feast upon and rejoice in Jesus Christ forevermore. Amen. Let's pray.